We're grateful we can trust in you for accomplishing your will to your glory, and we trust that this hour might be another part of that. We'll be grateful in Christ's name we pray. Okay, we got off to a chunk of the introduction last time to this course in dispensations. And Criticus states this statement. We interpret scripture dispensationally.
No.
Okay.
No.
How do we counter it?
No, we're literal. We're dispensational because we're literal.
And so we have to keep that.
If you interpret the Bible literally, then
you will be dispensational.
It's produces.
Yeah.
Dispensationalism, and that's kind of a summary of pages 1 and 2. We're at the bottom of page 2. We're talking about attributes for the application of literal interpretation, which is a little bit redundant related to the class in hermeneutics. And the simplest statement, and I probably should have put this in caps, just because it's so important. And the statement is, God deals with different people in different ways at different times with different results. And it's important enough to have in all caps. I never have gone back and done that when I've done the notes. But that is so key, that God does things in different ways. And we can see that. And how do we see it? Because we take Scripture literal. And if we didn't see it and he didn't do things that way, we would not be dispensationalists. Because at least if we have loyalty to Scripture, we're not going to make him do things differently. I think it's so funny. People are so uniformitarian. They always want everything the same with God. And that doesn't happen most of the time. And some people kind of get fooled that God does do things differently beyond just the purview of Scripture in this. Now, because we take Scripture literally, we make distinctions. We make distinctions between things that God distinguishes. And so, obviously, dispensations are distinctive. You've got, we'll be looking at it shortly, but a dispensation, we have two of them called by name in the New Testament. We've got a third one that's not called by name, but it has a steward, so it must be a dispensation. It must be a stewardship. And so you have three of them that are named. The others are very clearly seen. I mean, when things change, it's very clear. And they're just markers, and they're big markers, and they dominate what Scripture says. So we see the distinctions. Now, of course, we know that John Nelson Darby came up with the word dispensations, and it never was a Bible term. No, that's wrong. It's false. That's what some people think, or Margaret MacDonald, or what's the guy, the Jesuit, I don't remember his name all of a sudden. They want dispensationalism to be of a late date. Some of the greatest critics of dispensationalism in Protestant Christianity are the Reformed people, and it seems to me that John Calvin wasn't a first century preacher. And he was in the 1600s. So they talk late date, that's late date. And so we need to remember that, Scripture calls it dispensations. That's where we're headed as we wade into this under Roman 1. The distinction between the church and Israel and the Gentiles. And 1 Corinthians 10:32 makes that distinction. It tells us that those are three different entities. That is, God sees them as three different entities. And if God sees them as distinct from one another, then that becomes important. Last night I had the chance again to go back and pop on that. I mean, how you're in one. You can't be in two. You can't be a Jewish Gentile. And you can't be a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. And I think we're getting that emphasis as we go along and people understand that. And they may have trouble figuring out which verse it's in, but they usually can take you to 1 Corinthians 10. And you probably could have done the same if I had asked. But God makes that difference, and it's very, very, very clear. The differences in the comings of Christ Here we get into the prophetic scene, and you have, what do we have? Three comings of Christ. And I'm using that term in a non-technical way, in a sense, because we have a Sunday coming up shortly that is set apart to commemorate the first advent, the first coming. And I think we can say one thing. It's interesting how often we can say this about tradition. We know one thing about the tradition, and that is it isn't right when it's not that time. And you could say that, I mean, Christmas wasn't in December in the Middle East. So we know that wasn't the case. And there's all kinds of tradition about why Christmas is what it is. And it's really interesting in the Northern Hemisphere with winter solstice, and that's because the Northern Hemisphere has dominated Christianity. They'll say, well, it's just shortly after winter solstice when people have had 4 days to suffer through the long darkness. And so they have to have something to look forward to. That way, that's always been an interesting thing. It's been around a long time. We don't really have, you know, Easter, Constantine messed it up royally. Christmas, on somebody picked it out of a hat almost for that date. But that's called the first advent, which is the first coming. Now, if I said three, and there is a second advent, why would I say three?
During the rapture.
Okay, I've got the rapture. Why isn't it the second advent?
Because he hasn't come to earth.
Doesn't touch
surface earth. Yeah, so you have the first advent is it's coming to earth, the second advent is it's coming to earth, and it's the second coming after the 70th week and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and the coming in the air is distinct from both. And we've talked about that in eschatology, how that coming is totally independent of the second coming. It is not a two-stage second coming. It's a totally different event. Different people, different event. And so that's a distinction we make because Scripture is to be taken literally. And then we make a distinction between heaven promises and earth promises. Promises made to those who are heavenly citizens are completely different than the earthly promises. And you have a big battery of earthly promises to Israel. And of course, they really essentially pivot around the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and they're earthly and people related. And the other two covenants are, well, covenant of circumcision is only good for half the Jewish race, and that's an unconditional one, except if they mess up, they get in trouble. I mean, it's a condition in itself. And we won't talk about the Genesis 22 covenant. So there are different promises to different people, and we can understand it. And if you take it literally, we know that there's a heavenly issue. Abraham, the only thing, in fact, Hebrews just gives us a little idea. It says Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, and it's a city that had no foundation. And it doesn't define it. There's no mark as to where that city is. Is this a city he is going to inhabit? If he is, when is he going to inhabit it? He's going to inhabit is at the end of this present heavens and present earth in that realm. So when we think of it, so there are differences between heaven and earth promises. Difference in kingdoms. And it's kind of nice when we talk kingdoms. And to understand there is a difference between kingdoms. And it would be fun, but we don't have time to do a course in kingdoms in our 12-week evening school. As it is, where are we at this 48? We're into 60 hours of kingdoms as of now. We're headed into another 12 weeks. And it's, I mean, it's been a value. And that's why some of these classes are nice to have a little more open-ended. Then the difference in Gospels. If you happen to read any of my synopses for the last few years, I identify the salvation gospel. And I hope when somebody reads it, that it waves a flag that there is some other gospel than the salvation gospel. And so that's the reason I do that. I mean, and I see that there. I'll mention it from the pulpit. But at Valley, I don't think I need to. There are other people that I think we need to talk about and say, yeah, there's more than one gospel. I mean, it's good news, and all you can mature. And that's one. That's Paul's gospel involves that. And so there are differences. And, yeah, we cut it a little more finely than some in this matter of gospels. I think we probably see a few more than they do. The context is pretty clear. But it's hard to get anybody to believe that there are two gospels, or even three. Now, they can't distinguish between the gospel of the kingdom of heavens and the gospel that relates to our salvation. You know, I mean, that's kind of an oh, duh thing. Because they're so different. And so we see those differences. The difference, obviously, between law and grace. On it, and so, you know, you don't shop kosher, I don't think. If you do, it's kind of interesting when you shop kosher.
Maybe they don't have kosher water.
No. You know what I was looking for? I was looking for the kosher symbol. And there are several of them. You know, the circle with a K, circle with a U. They're a bunch of them. And somewhere I have a key to all of them. I haven't tried the internet. It would be easier to find it on the internet than it would for me to try to find it somewhere in my piles on it. And what that means, that symbol, I mean, if it's you and some united thing of synagogues and rabbis that come and they pay them a bunch of money to come in and look things over and to sign it off. And they bring their retinue in and they check it out. And when Gray and Company was functioning here in town, there's a whole bunch of them. I don't remember how many came. I'd heard it was like 15 of them or so, all came with this honcho rabbi. They're all over the place. I mean, how can you not have kosher maraschino cherries? I mean, do they have... Yeah. I mean, here's a business that has nothing, that is mixing milk with meat and with all of the... or pork or anything like that. I mean, they don't even use, I mean, oil in some of those when they were preparing those things that help make a fruitcake a little more substantial. They made a lot of that here, did you know that? They made a lot of that
dried fruit.
Dried fruit and that candied fruit.
Whatever that is.
Yeah, and it was weird that... I always thought it was funny when they would spill from a bin of cherries, because they would bring those bleached cherries in, and then they'd brine them in that red stuff. And they look so anemic. They look like eyeballs without any pupils. And then you'd walk along the street and there are these white cherries. If you didn't know what they were, you'd wonder, wow, somebody's really a sadistic person here. But they came in. I heard, too, what it cost a bundle for the rabbis to sign that off. And so we, law and grace, we can eat anything that we want. And if it harms our health, it's our choice. The government doesn't have a right to tell us But they do. You know, whether we should have a light bulb or mercury poison light. Your eyes, see these lights up here on this row have mercury in them. And, you know, you break one, I don't think I've ever heard of anybody call a hazmat team in to clean it up. But technically, that if you break one of those mercury lights or a mercury vapor light, that's a hazardous issue where your family's supposed to call somebody out on it. Just don't eat it in that. And I think the people that are requiring that are making a lot of money, but they're going to get Mad Hatter's disease. You know what Mad Hatter's disease is? When they made hats.
Oh, yeah.
They would go crazy. And the reason they went crazy was because of mercury. And so they called it Mad Hatter's. And so it's interesting. It's always fun when you know a little of some of that history. Some of the worst places for mercury are in parts of Northern California. And it's natural mercury. And I read of people getting sick during the summer because some parts of Northern California get so hot in the Sierras that it'll gasify mercury. And the natural ground mercury gets in the air, and some people are a little bit more sensitive, and I've heard of people that had to sell their properties up there and leave. And that's what it tested for. Anyway, that's nothing to do with taking scripture literally in that matter. Okay, this difference between a spiritual position in the body of Christ and a physical position in Israel. When we begin to understand this, what happens, we end up with some real interesting questions about who is saved and who isn't when it comes to Israel. I mean, just because you were born in Israel, if you were a male and circumcised, that didn't give you a prospect for being involved with the eternal state. Why? Because in every dispensation,
salvation is by faith.
Salvation is by God, by grace, through faith. So when we think in those terms, and you read the Old Testament, you begin to understand in the Old Testament that percentages were not good for Israel in the biblical era. I mean, even with Moses. I mean, especially with Moses. Those obnoxious Jews, they wanted to fight with him all the time. And God would try to get their attention, and he'd take care of them. I would think if I had a pair of shoes or sandals that lasted for 40 years, after about 5 years and they still were like new, I would start thinking that's a pretty cool thing. And then you get down to 40 years, no, not Israel. Then they didn't like that diet. You know, what is it? But what is it kept them alive? And ma, in the Hebrew vocabulary is ma, what? That's the way, here are my cards. We were just doing that today. Ma is what? Na is what is it now, or what is this? So when he said mana with manna, they didn't know what it was. They just called it mana. Read the descriptions of the stuff. I don't know. It was, what do you want to call it? Probably high carb, high protein, quickly rotting. Except on weekends. So when you think of it. Okay, dispensationalism accepts a number of things. Parentheses in Scripture. Lots of them scattered around. The big E is, of course, between Daniel 69th and 70th week. That parenthesis is where we are. The dispensation of grace was something that had not been revealed. There was no revelation under, well, I shouldn't say none, but almost none, concerning the salvation of the Gentiles this side of the kingdom. And all of a sudden, here's this parenthesis, and the Jews are set aside. And who was talking to me? Somebody was reading. I talked to too many people. They were reading reading this book about, oh, I know who it was. I had to think my way through all these people I talked to. And Gabeline was teaching in Romans that the olive tree tied to the Abrahamic covenant of, well, he just called it one. And so what happens is when the olive is taken out of the olive tree that and the wild olives are engrafted in, that they became participants in the Abrahamic covenant. And I hadn't heard that he did that, and I know I haven't looked there, so. In fact, I don't know, do I have anything in Romans with Gabeline? But it was interesting. And then another thing, we understand a mystery is a mystery. Scripture wants us to know what a mystery is. Because it gives us a definition several times. And a mystery is something that had been previously hidden and that God sees fit to reveal. And so when you find out this is the mystery, it's no longer what we would call a mystery. It's something newly revealed. And so when we think in these terms, and that's just, this is my little collection and my introduction of things to deal with the mysteries. Every once in a while I think it would be fun to do some work in those. In service, I've done it in prayer meeting, but I haven't done it in our regular services. And in fact, somewhere over there in that corner on that bookshelf, I've got about 4 books on mysteries, of which there are not many more than that written on it. And Ironside did a pretty good little book on mysteries, and he also did a good book on parentheses. He just wasn't very thorough. But anyway, that's what it is. Now, what is dispensationalism? Let's talk about evidence so we can understand a little bit about it. And the basis for this whole thing is New Testament revelation, and you have 3 Greek terms that describe a dispensation in one way or another. And so in your notes, I went ahead and put the Greek in so you can see them. And so when we talk about dispensationalism or dispensations, it is a very, very common term that God uses in the New Testament. And if you add all of these up, there's a pretty good little handful of them. Now, what is kind of interesting, and I've had fun with this in between times, I haven't played with it with all of the church fathers, but I've played with some of them. And in some of my evening school notes, I even have quotations from back in the 2nd and 3rd century of these church fathers who use the word dispensation, and they see it as God's distinctive dealing with a part of mankind. And so, I mean, these guys are, you know, they weren't contemporaries of Paul, but they understood that when they were going to take Scripture for what it said, they were going to use the term. And so I ran a few pages where I pulled them out of texts like the Apostolic Fathers. Interesting, I think there's one in in the Creeds of Christendom. And again, I just haven't had time, and I'm not sure that Philip Schaff would have indexed it in the big church father set, the row that's sitting up on top of that bookshelf. You see how high it is up there? You know, what is it, 20 some volumes? And there's a reason it's up there. If I want to do it, I have to think twice before I do it and go and pull them down on it. So it's a biblical term. It's a New Testament term. It's not something dreamt up by men. And so you have oikonomia. It sounds like economy. It's found 9 times. And so economy, stewardship, dispensation, the all work, we'll come into that in a moment. Oikonometo is found just once. It's found in Luke chapter 16. You know, that's in the Gospels. Yes, it's in the Gospels, but that particular chapter gives us a superb illustration of how a dispensation worked. And it's just a perfect illustration in that parable. Then we have oikonomos, which is translated steward. It's funny, it's translated chamberlain and governors. It does happen to occur 10 times in the New Testament. And that's pretty often. And it's not all in the Gospels. You've got that concept of steward and more than that. And that's why I put the passages in here. So when you add this up, you have 20 different passages that use terms that relate to dispensations. And so that's that gives us a lot to play with. And most of you know how I like to work, and that is I want to go to the language and the word meanings and word backdrop to teach something before I go wading in. I want that background. I want the backbone of it. And I was sitting here about the time everybody started to come in, trying to tie down a couple of loose ends for some of that word background that I'm doing in bibliology. On it, I just have a blast finding these fun little things. I'm in bibliology. I'm talking about the Word of God, and in the Old Testament, it's the Word of Jehovah. In the King James translation, the Word of the Lord came unto Moses. It happens a couple times. Saying that, you know, it's kind of a standard little package. And so I have gone over this weekend into today through 300 plus passages, analyzing, evaluating, taking them apart, putting them together, and in that very thing. All of that work, a couple of little gems that came out of it, was when I found two places that don't have the to be verb, but they're perfect verbal clause. And it's kind of funny because one of them happens to be in Genesis 15:2, not in 15:1. 15:1 has the verb, but 15:2 doesn't. So it's just kind of interesting. Then I did find an emphatic form with an infinitive absolute. And that was kind of interesting. I mean, I felt like I found something that probably most people hadn't ever known could have been there. And I looked at the translations, and only a couple of them picked it up. The word of the Lord certainly said, or something like that, or certainly was the way they did it. It was just kind of funny because, I mean, it was just a little, well, that's what we do here. We've got places to go. Now, two dispensations, and I mentioned they're mentioned in Scripture by name, and Ephesians is the location for both of these. And in Ephesians 1:10, we have the mention. It always seems funny to have the dispensation of the fullness of the times mentioned in Ephesians 1:10. I mean, Paul is so full of grace, and he gets in the middle of this, and he says, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his desirous will, which he hath purposed in us, in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. A little different emphasis. But you'll notice the dispensation is named per se, and you'll notice what I did when I translated it, or I added to it, just because I wanted to be accurate, and it is a dispensation of the fullness of the times. You don't have an article in front of it. I've been fighting with these lack of articles in places in the last few days for other situations. And so that's the first mention of a dispensation. And it's our friendly little economy, or economia word, in this place. Then we can go over and go to 3 in verse 2. And this becomes a very, to me, it's always a very precious place to say, yeah, I'm in this dispensation of God saw fit to give us the name for it. And so Paul starts out in 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace from the God. And there you have definite article and everything. The dispensation of the grace from the God. And so the emphasis is upon God the Father, the one that has been given to me for or unto or toward or for you. And so that is the name of the dispensation in which we find ourselves. And it's interesting in this context, just a little hint, you have the dispensation named, and then in verse 5 he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. And it gives you a little hint that ages are different than dispensations. And that's always a difficulty in this class. We do not have opportunity to go and dig around in the ages. And I thought it would be fun to do a class on ages. Just to do, just because it's a challenge. And ages run parallel to dispensations. Why not do ages first and then dispensation second? The reason, the dispensation is to reveal to us something about who we are. And that's, that's important. That's for us here on earth. Ages are to reveal something to the created beings about God. And we can see some things in the ages, but there's an awful lot of things we don't. Because we're just a small part of spirit being. Of the beings that God created. And so we can learn from the ages. We should be learning especially from the two ages that are running right now. And that's the legal age, which is continuing until the end of the tribulation period, and the present evil age that's running. And we should be learning some interesting things about God. And both of them are in contrast. So you're by contrasting them. Now, let's talk about what this word means when we see dispensation. Oikos is a word that we tend to learn fairly early in Greek, and it's the word house. And so it's a house or a household. And on the bottom of 3, you have it in the Greek. Then you have the word nomos, which is a word law. And it's a law or a regulation. So, well, we need to go on. You have nemo, which is from nomos, which means to deal out or dispense. And so there's this overlap of one who dispenses this law, the house law. He's in charge of dispensing what the master wants. And so economia is a management of a household. That is, we call it a dispensation. So that's what that word is. Now, oikonomos is a steward, or a household, or an estate manager. Now, the terms that we can use to describe a dispensation, I've already mentioned them, but let's kind of touch them a minute. And one of them is the word stewardship. I have no problems saying stewardship, and I will do it sometimes because I want people to think in terms of a steward and a household. And that's where we're headed in this class. Because this next section in Luke chapter 12 and Luke 16 gives us the illustration of what is involved. And that's always a blessing when we do that. And so that's the word stewardship with a steward. Then the other is economy. And there are books that you might read. You have to kind of watch them. If they use the word economy, you don't know whether they're dispensational or not. If they use it in the right place, you still don't know. You have to read more. Because you can hear oikonomia. It smells like economy. And there's some overlap. So that's not a bad description of it. Yeah. So we have to be a little careful when we use it, because some people won't understand that way. Over the years, I've had to think of books I've read which use the word economy. And some of them I would like to pick back up again. It's been many years. And they say economy, and I'm not sure where they're going with it. And I'd like to go back over it and see what they really meant. I recently read a book that had some pretty good material in it, I thought. And as I read through it and worked my way down it, much to my chagrin and my amazement, I never finished the book. And I found out the guy was a hyper-dispensationalist. And he was not somebody that I would have considered that. It was really a surprise. And that was Scroggie is not the one I want. British guy, came over here, lived in Santa Barbara. The book I was reading was Strategic Grasp of the Bible. And I'd read some of his other stuff. He did, I'm mixing him up with Scroggie with my books. The Unfolding Drama of Redemption was one of the books this guy wrote. I've got his bio sitting over there. But anyway, he surprised me because he was okay and really pretty literal. I thought, he's going the right direction. And I remembered that. And then I was looking for something else, and what he was going to do with. He was pretty good with structure, and I was looking for some structure. And all of a sudden I find out that he didn't believe the church started at Pagos, and that it was a Jewish church. And I'd never heard anybody call him that. And I wouldn't have. And it bugs Sidwell Baxter. Got him finally. In that. And very popular in many ways in our country. And I didn't know that. Okay. What this is all about, it's the management or organization over a household. And so someone is given the opportunity to manage or dispense a master's estate. And so it's a delegated, selected opportunity on the part of one. Often it was a part of the household, and in the Roman and Greek societies, it was often a slave. And Galatians talks about that. How the steward can be over a household and over the heir, and when the heir is old enough, the steward can beat him if he wants until he's old enough, and then the heir can take it out on him, especially if he was a slave. And so that was a possible, it was delegated, and his job was to take care of it. And so he dispensed it. In fact, it was interesting in some of those societies, a steward managed everything financial and made sure the food was allotted and made sure what was needed was purchased and gave the allowances if they had them. And so by that, sometimes it meant if the master was out and fighting a war somewhere or was out of town, that meant that the steward dispensed to the wife even. And so it was an interesting element of society when you think of it. Well, we don't have to go and read all about the Greeks and the Romans and how they did it, because Scripture gives us a couple of places. Christ does it for us. And let's go to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to hop around a little bit, but not a lot. Luke chapter 12, we have a steward. Luke 12, verse 42. And, let's read 41 so you know this is a parable. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even unto all? I don't know what Peter had in mind here, whether he was being an exclusivist or what. He knew that Christ gave parables and was to limited audiences. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall appoint? And the word Lord is kurios, and has the idea of appoint over his household. And so the Lord of the manor picks him up to be the head of the household. And especially here you have over the therapist in the house. The household is, why would I say that? You don't see anything like that. The word therapios is here. That's where therapy comes from. And these were household attendants. These were people that worked in the house. And they could have been bond or free. And so that was what he was to do. And this was to be given, their portion was to be given to them at a proper time. The portion has the idea of an allotment of public food and a little finance. And so the steward is appointed by his Lord. A steward is a ruler over the household. And the steward distributes to the rest of the household. And so Paul, as the steward of the dispensation, distributes through the scriptures to the household. And that's how that works. And the church is a household. And so, and we let's see. I'm trying to keep from jumping too far out of the way. Let's go ahead and read verse 44. Well, he says, much authority, you might as well read straight through. Blessed is the servant whom his Lord shall find when he cometh, doing what he's told to do. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So it was possible for him to be in charge of everything the master had. The master defines where his authority is as a steward. And so when Paul was given this stewardship, God did not make him a steward over Israel or any part of Israel. It was just for the church, even though some of them were Jewish in it. So he defines it. He establishes it. And the duration, I just went ahead and, well, I didn't read 46. It says, but and if the servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and will begin to beat the manservants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at that hour when he is not aware. And he'll cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, he's mixing this up and getting a little bit more detailed in interpreting the actual parable. But that master has that opportunity. And when we go to Galatians 4:2, and there is where we have this thing of Galatians, where are you? Okay. It says, in verse 1, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from the bond slave, though he be lord of all, until he's bar mitzvah, until he's declared mature, but is under tutors and governors, is under guardians and stewards. The word governor is the word steward in the text, until the time appointed of the father. And so you see, the child is underneath the authority of these guardians and stewards. And they're two different words. We won't worry about them in that case. But seeing that infers in this context that the law is also a dispensation when you read that context. So that's interesting. The heir is, steward can be over an heir. He's responsible for the master's possessions. And that leads us over to chapter 16 without having to run back and forth a lot. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So somebody had brought an accusation against him He was responsible for it, and so the accusation was made in 16:1. The steward was accountable to the master, and we're in Luke 16. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee, steward? Give an account of your stewardship, for thou mayest, for you may not be any longer a steward. It's time for you to, if this is true, you don't have the inherent ability to be a steward. If this is true, so you're given accounting. And so he calls him to task. You do not see the word in here of dunamis here, dunamel, and it's here. You don't have the inherent power anymore to do this if this is true, and it seems like the implication is it is. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. He says, I don't have beg. Beg is, whoops, wait a minute. Beg is the right word there. Dig, I can't. I can't do anything and dig something up that I buried somewhere to get me out of this pickle. And so here in 16:3, you see the steward can lose his stewardship to mismanagement if the Lord wanted to do that. And that possibility was there. But he could do as he thought best while he was steward. And so notice, this is, I'm resolved to do that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. Write 80. Take a 20% discount. 50% in one, 20 in the other. Verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust or unrighteous steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this age are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Meaning, he essentially stole from his master. But he did it so that he could get an advantage afterwards when he was deposed from his stewardship. And so he was accountable for his performance, and he did what he thought was best. And so he could lose it very easily. In 12:43, we're not going over there. The one who does it right will be happy, is essentially what it says there. And then the steward doesn't do his job is liable for punishment at the discretion of the master. And like you say, I made the note here, it could easily be the slave. Now, on the top of the next page, you have a diagram of how this stewardship works. We've kind of gone through these two accounts, and you get an idea of what's going on. And so we have a structure. You have three perspectives of a stewardship or a dispensation. You have the perspective of the master. He has intentions. You have the perspective of the steward, and he has responsibilities. And then you have the household, which is a third perspective, and they are dependent upon the decisions of the steward. And so whether he dispenses or distributes is totally dependent upon, but he has authority. And so when we look at the concept of dispensation in the Bible, God is the ultimate master. He picks specific stewards. I mean, it's always interesting when you think through dispensations to think through the stewards. You know, dispensation of conscience. You got Cain. And you start going down the list. Dispensation of promise, Abraham. Dispensation of human government, Noah. And when you start thinking through them, Moses. But Moses isn't the only steward of the dispensation of law. Because these Jews were pretty determined not to do what they were told and not to accept what Moses dispensed, which was the law, which was a yoke. Remember, law is punishment. Law is not dispensation that's there to benefit them substantially. When they said, we don't want to believe God and his promise, he said, okay, we want to do it. He said, I'll let you do it, and I'll give you the rules. So he gives them the rules, and they're far too heavy, too strong, too burdensome for them to bear. And they failed every time they turned around. I mean, you'd even have a righteous king, and you'd have problems. And even the righteous kings who started out righteous got in trouble. Some, like old Shlomo, like Solomon. You know, I mean, here he was. He was righteous enough to build the temple. But in the end, all he could say was vanity of vanities, the whole thing is vanity. That's a pretty sad story. And you have these various perspectives. So God is a master. He selects stewards, specific stewards. And and it can be one of my, that's where I was going. Under law, you have more than one, and that was they had the prophets. And we'll show you that when we get into that. The prophets were also stewards. They were the backups, and they still had issues. And, you know, anybody who would want to be an Old Testament prophet, I don't know. I mean, even the guys like Isaiah, what a terrible project he had before him. I mean, in Isaiah 6, what does it do? It says he's going to have him come. And he said, I'm here, Lord. Who will I send now? Hit the knee. Here am I. And then God says, yeah, you're going to go, but you're going to speak to a bunch of people who won't listen. Their ears will be deaf. They won't pay any attention. And so that was the issue that confronted confronted them in that at that point. Let's talk these perspectives. From the, and Dr. Schaefer gave these, and I like the details, so I went ahead and used them and gave credit in at least the first two. And the perspective of the master. It was a unique period in the divine program related to man in which there are numerous elements, one of which is introduced and emphasized as a specific administrative responsibility delegated to some or to all of mankind, and is an element for giving the dispensation its name or responsibility. Now, if I had to say all of that, I'd probably have two paragraphs. You know, I mean, he's very concise, and that's the reason I wanted to use it. So he picks who's the family, who's the household, who's the steward, who's the one that's going to administer it, what is to be administered, and the responsibilities delegated, and it carries down to some or all of mankind. And I've been tempted to do just for fun. I mean, I do it in the exam. But just for fun, to have some kind of an exercise so you can kind of think your way through the dispensations. I mean, like the stewards and the responsibilities and the household and, you know, I mean, to do that. We do that. We have a chart. I only hand out, I mean, I gave you that chart. I think I gave you that overview chart. Maybe I didn't. I'm having a lot of trouble getting some of these things, and I know I have that are, there it is, ta-da, you got it.
Green.
Yep, that's it, and that's an overview, and there's a lot of fun stuff in that chart. And that, so, you have it. Now, the second perspective is a steward, and it's a responsibility delegated by God to a steward for some or all of mankind. Now, so that seems redundant, but God tells them who this stewardship is. This responsibility is conditioned by that which God gives to the steward to pass out to those who are over which he's a steward. So he has certain things that God wants him to distribute. And it's interesting how that works. We end up with a lot of questions about Cain and his distribution. I mean, that guy, he rebelled against God from square one and square two, and yet he was distributing certain things to them, and I'd definitely do their failure. And he was an unsaved steward. I mean, by God, the only one in the bunch of any kind of salvation. Then the third group is the household, and that is this: the results in the new responsibility imposed by God upon all or some of mankind through that steward. So there are responsibilities. So Moses in Egypt, Israel in Egypt, did not have Moses as a steward. They are down there. Their steward is Father Abraham. Abraham is dead and gone. Abraham had been given promises. They had been repeated, and they go down there, and what do? They don't believe a word of those promises. And they were pretty happy, thanks to Joseph. After a while, remember, Pharaoh came to the throne and didn't remember Joseph anymore, and found a good group of slaves, they were living on the best land in Egypt. When they went into Goshen, that was the best land, and so ultimately they become a slave people. And it's always interesting, and when we read history, how many people are slaves in various eras of history. When you get to the Roman Empire, and I've tried to get as solid, I think it's as much of a guesstimate as anything, anywhere between 80 and 95, I think, percent of the best figures I could see, of the whole populace of the Roman Empire were slaves. A freed man was an exception. And so when you go to church, and there are many, many slaves were saved in the church, and saved in Corinth. And how do you treat them? And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, Colossians, of the relationship between slaves and masters. And even if you have an unsaved master, how they were to relate to them in that matter. And we talked about a little of that in 1 Corinthians 7 on Sunday, where if you are saved as a slave, be content to be there. If God makes it possible for you to be a freed man, be freed. But otherwise, be content with where you were saved, or where you were called to salvation, and that's where we were on Sunday in that circumstance. So what we're going to do is... I have 2 minutes. We'll stop at this point.
Point F.
And we're going to come back at point F and pick up on a little bit of the ages and dispensations, and then we'll be moving into the number, what they are, the flow, and then start. Our whole goal is to get down to a point where we start, where is it, about page 9, start working on innocence. And so we'll be working at...
Next class
is January the 4th. Am I right? Yeah, I'm
in.
Yeah.
No, the 3rd is Tuesday.
Let's see, Sunday is the 1st, Monday is the 2nd, 3rd is next class. So we're off for 2 weeks here. It's going to be interesting because we will, we're doing Woodburn next week. But we're taking the Monday after New Year's off. So, if you wonder why I'm confused.
Well, we get to Christmas too.
Yeah, we take 2 weeks off. And we'll be doing the Monday after Christmas and the Monday after New Year's will be off. Yeah.
Right. We'll be there next week.
Yeah.
See, don't get me confused. I don't want to be confused.
Yeah. Well, I'm probably as confused as you are. Anyway, so.
Good company, then.
Yeah. Okay, well, we will plan to regroup then. And, should have I put 11 on there or 12? Anyway. We'll be back. Thank you, Father, for this hour. May you continue to bless us with and upon these things. Remember, darling, as she's working, may you strengthen her, protect her, and guide her, and we'll be grateful there. And we continue to remember the needs that we face concerning the VA, and trust that you will accomplish things that we need to have accomplished soon. And we're thankful we can trust in you, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We have run into a little bit of a problem with Veterans Administration.